Right, turn to the passage that we read in Luke's Gospel and chapter 9. And with perhaps a finger in the other passage we read in 2 Peter chapter 1. And really our text might well be those words of Peter in verse 16 of chapter 1 of his second letter, when he says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Eyewitnesses of his majesty. And in a sense, that is the overall theme. It's perhaps an obvious theme when we think of that passage that we read here in Luke. And it's also the theme of the next portion of Luke chapter 9. It may not seem apparent at first, but it is in fact just as much the theme of that portion as of this more obvious portion. And as I say, God willing, we'll perhaps look at that next Lord's Day evening. But if we might come to these verses in chapter 9, from verse 28, it is a most amazing event is this that we're told about, the Transfiguration, as it's called, and as it's headed in the Bible, the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus. And we remember just the details that he took, three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they ascended up this mountain. We're not told the exact identity of the mountain. Some make different, I think, is it in Matthew mentions it as a holy mountain, and another commentator speaks about the sacred mountain, but they don't tell us the exact location of the mountain. Maybe there's a good reason for that, but it was obviously a high mountain, and Jesus took these three men with him. And we're told that this is something that only Luke tells us. The other accounts of this event in Matthew and Mark don't mention this, but it says that Jesus was praying. He went up this mountain with the three of them, and he was praying. And it says, as he prayed, he was changed. And I want us just very simply to notice what these three men saw, and then secondly, what they heard, and then those things which are very applicable for ourselves today and what we might learn from this passage. So what they saw, well, there was, I suppose, three things that they saw. They saw their Lord changed. They'd never seen him like this before. They'd been with him for some considerable time, and they knew all about him, and they knew his appearance so well. But now it was different. And, it was just so mind-blowing what they experienced there. His changed countenance. It says that his clothes were bright, like a flash of lightning. And it's not as if there was just a sort of a halo on him, or sort of a bright light upon him. You remember that in the Old Testament we're told about Moses, and on one occasion he came down from the mountain and we're told that his face shone. And in fact it shone so vividly that he put a bit of a veil on it. But you see, that brightness, it was not something that really was innate in Moses. It was a derived glory. God had bestowed it upon him. This is different. Jesus' glory isn't a derived thing. It's as if it's coming out of him, from his very being. And of course, he is the Lord of glory. He's always been full of glory. But that glory, when he took on our manhood, at his birth at Bethlehem, when he took on our manhood, or rather at his conception, it was a glory that was veiled. And now they're just as if the veil is just being pulled aside slightly, and they see that the sheer, it's dazzling. And it seems a little bit incongruous that it says that they were sleepy. You'd think they would be wide awake. But it may well be that the sleepiness is not just that they're slightly bored or, you know, just a bit weary. It's been a big mountain to climb and that sort of thing. They're exhausted perhaps to some degree. But it's rather that it's too much for them to take in, too much for them to absorb. And that's why they almost submit to sleepiness. But they see, they just glimpse this amazing sight of the Lord in all his glory. And that's Peter, right at the end of his life, many, many years later, says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So that's what they saw. And perhaps we could just, in addition to that, say that it had a profound effect upon these three men. Certainly John, he's the one who was a writer of the gospel, and it's generally thought that he was the last writer, the last of the gospels to be written was by John, and the others have already written. And what does he say? I mean, he doesn't make a long... In fact, he doesn't actually record this event in full. But in a phrase, he just encapsulates it. He says, we beheld his glory. Surely his whole mind and being was infused with this event. We beheld his glory. Now, we don't know much about James, do we? Because he was the first of the disciples to be put to death. And so we don't have much of his ministry at all, because it was cut short by Herod putting him to death. But no doubt it had the same effect upon him as it did upon John and Peter. And what a lovely thing that in that prison, Herod's prison, knowing that he's going to be taken out and put to death the next day, to meditate upon this scene, maybe many scenes as well, but this scene. And that takes us to Peter, because Peter is perhaps the most remarkable of all. Because, you see, in his letter he's writing at the end of his life. Now, couldn't Peter have just recalled, and he is sort of recalling things, because he's telling them that he's soon to leave this world, he's sure of that. And he's wanting to put them, to remind them of things that have happened. And he could have unfolded so many occasions. Just think of the resurrection appearances that Peter experienced along with the others. And then there was that one experience. We're told that Jesus, on the resurrection day, that Easter Sunday, he appeared specially to Peter, the man who denied. And he appeared specially, a solo appearance, as it were, just to Peter. Couldn't he have mentioned that? Couldn't he have spoken about, you know, on the beach when Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, spoke to them? They were in the fishing boat. There were time and many times during those, especially those 40 days and 40, those 40 days in which Jesus appeared again and again between his resurrection and ascension. And Peter must have been there in so many of them. Think of that occasion when just about the whole church at that time was there. Over 500. Paul says, were there on the mountain, and Jesus, the risen Jesus, appeared. And no doubt Peter was there. Well, he could have mentioned these things, but he doesn't. What does he mention? This event. Why would that be? Well, because the Jesus he saw, it's the same Jesus, of course, but it's Jesus in his exalted glory. You see, Jesus, who appeared amazingly, wonderfully in those days between the resurrection and ascension. I mean, he came into the building when the doors were locked, didn't he? But yet, he was in appearance. Remember, Mary mistook him for the gardener. You remember that the two on the road to Emmaus assumed he was just another traveller. There was no question of that happening on this mountain. He was just so dazzlingly glorious. You see, the appearance of Jesus here is akin to one or two other instances. For example, that appearance that Saul of Tarsus had on the road to Damascus that brought him to the ground. Remember, he saw the risen, exalted Christ. Or you think of John, the apostle, who was also here on the Isle of Patmos, as we're told in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation. And it's the Lord's day, and he hears his voice from behind, and he turns and looks. And who is it? It's Jesus. Well, you'd think he might have sort of sauntered up to him and put his arm around him. And no, he fell at his feet as one dead. Sheer majesty and glory. And it was just like that here on the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's why Peter isn't mentioning in this final letter of his some events such as on the beach after Jesus' resurrection, or that a particular appearance he had to him, but he's mentioning this event. We were eyewitnesses, he said, of his majesty. So that, you see, puts this occasion in context. And it's what they saw, the amazing glory of Christ. Well, they also saw something else. They saw Moses and Elijah, these two figures who just appeared there. It's quite amazing, isn't it? Fascinating to think of these two that were there. And, the last time that Moses was on this earth was 1500 years previously. The last time Elijah was here was 900 years previously. But there they are. And maybe it's just that every detail isn't mentioned, but we're not told that Jesus had to say to Peter or James and John, now this one, you won't know who he is, but it happens to be Moses, and this one is actually Elijah. It seems as if somehow they were able to be recognized without any introductions, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And according to Luke here, that they appeared in glorious splendor, straight from heaven. And there they were. And, we could think a bit about that and how it was that they appeared in a body, but there it is. Moses and Elijah were both there, straight from heaven. And, something else that they saw, and that was the cloud. This cloud that came and enveloped them. Now, to any Jew, a cloud like that cloud would have certain connections, wouldn't it? To any Jew, they would think of Old Testament events when the cloud spoke so much, whether it be the cloud that accompanied the children of Israel as they journeyed through the wilderness, whether it be the cloud that came when the tabernacle was dedicated, or the temple filled the place. But it spoke of God's presence, his near presence. And that's what they saw. It was overshadowing them, this cloud. Almost a fearful thing for them to enter into, but yet Jesus was there with them. Well, that's what they saw. Now let's quickly go on to notice what they heard. And of course they heard a conversation. These three men, Peter, James and John, they heard the conversation between Jesus and Moses and Elijah. There they were talking together, Moses, Elijah and Jesus. And what were they talking about? Well, there might have been all sorts of things they wanted to talk about. But we're told, Matthew doesn't record this, nor Mark, but Luke does. And it says this, they spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. That was the theme that they spoke about. His departure. Well, what that really means is the cross. And the theme of their conversation was the cross. that which he was about to bring to fulfillment. Now it's interesting that in the previous verses of Luke 9, we've had in verse 18 about Peter's confession. Remember that Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples answered, "Well, some say this, some say that, different one of the prophets," and so on. And then Jesus said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And, Peter was commended for that. But then almost straight afterwards it says, Jesus warned them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life." And then it moves on to something else. But in Matthew's account, same events, Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, followed in the next chapter by the transfiguration, but there's a little bit more put in. And what it says is that when Jesus began to say, he commended Peter for this wonderful confession that he'd made. And then when Jesus had gone on to say that what was going to happen to him, Peter took him to one side and said, "No, no, no," he said, "this must never happen to you." And almost saying that, you know, "Over my dead body, I'll never let anybody do that to you, Jesus." And Peter and Jesus responded, according to Matthew, in a very solemn, severe statement, said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And you see, Peter couldn't just accept this, that this Jesus who meant so much to him and who they loved him dearly, to think that he was going to be taken away and put to death. This must never happen. You see, he hadn't understood the very purpose of Christ's coming. And that's just happened very recently. And now on the mountain, that which Peter was dismissing must never happen, now he sees that it's the very theme of heaven. These two men who've come from heaven are talking with Jesus, and it's all about what's going to happen, what Jesus is about to fulfill at Jerusalem. They maybe have come from heaven, but they're not remote. They know what's going to happen. They know where it's going to happen. It's going to be at Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to accomplish this great work. He's going to bring it to fulfillment. And, that's what they hear Jesus speaking about with these two men. That must have been such a shock to Peter, really, and perhaps to John and James as well, that what they dismissed, what they couldn't really come to terms with, this was central, vital. And then the other thing they heard was the very voice of God. Out of this cloud, they heard the voice of God speaking. And what that must have been. Remember what he said, "This is my Son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." And you know, it's quite interesting that in this same chapter of Luke, look at verse 9, Herod had been perplexed because he'd been hearing about what Jesus was doing, and he was a little bit uneasy because he'd had John the Baptist put to death, and he wondered if perhaps this was John the Baptist risen to life again. This is what Herod says in verse 9. Herod said, "I beheaded John. Who then is this that I hear such things about? Who is this?" Question mark. You see, and then you remember, we've already quoted it, but there in verse 18, Jesus says to the disciples, who do men say that I am? Who do the crowd say that I am? You know, it's the question of who is this Jesus? His identity. And of course, as we saw, Peter was able to give that wonderful reply which Jesus said. It wasn't of his own innate wisdom, it was what the Father revealed to him. But now they have this identity so powerfully, mightily confirmed. God himself is putting his stamp on the identity of his Son. This is my Son, the chosen one, chosen from before the world was made, in the councils of eternity, chosen to be the one who would come and be the Saviour, the Redeemer of his people. So here is God, as they say, putting his stamp upon his identity. It's interesting that when Peter himself quotes it, he just slightly adds a little bit to it, doesn't he? It's not quite the same as in Luke's Gospel. He says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And that's a lovely thing, isn't it, to reflect upon. Here is one with whom the Father is well pleased. Does he look upon your life, my life, and think it's something that gives pleasure to him? We're so stained, aren't we, with our sin. And the last time we might say that God looked upon something and it filled him with delight and pleasure was in Genesis, the end of chapter 1. God surveyed all that he'd made and it was very good. Very good. He surveyed it with delight. And here again is the last Adam. And he's surveyed by the Father with delight, in whom I'm well pleased. So that's what these three men heard, what they saw, what they heard. But let's just finally look at some of the significance of this for us. And first of all, we notice of the things that are so striking about this passage is the centrality of the cross. In fact, later on in this same chapter, great chapter is chapter 9 of Luke, verse 51. "At that, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." I think the older version says he set his face. It's a very powerful statement, because you remember in Luke 16, Jesus is teaching about the future. He speaks about the rich man and Lazarus and what happens when they leave this world. And he speaks about there being a great gulf fixed. Not just that there's a gulf, that's bad enough, but it's a fixed gulf. It's not sort of, well, one day it might be more than the other one. It might eventually disappear altogether. It's a fixed gulf. And that word fixed is the word that's used here about Jesus setting his face. He's fixing. He says he will not be deflected. The devil and his disciples, even, perhaps not willingly, but almost the tools of the devil, trying to sort of keep him from the cross, trying to say, "Oh, no, 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 this mustn't happen to you." But nothing will deflect him. It's absolutely the same. That's why he's come. He's come to save his people from their sins. And so the cross is absolutely central. And it's lovely, isn't it, to realize that Moses and Elijah, well, they're from 1500 years before, and they're from the antiquity of the Old Testament history, but yet the cross is central to them. And without the cross, they wouldn't be in heaven, to have come from heaven. You might think that's a bit, doesn't just quite the right sequence, is it? But it is. Because every Old Testament believer who's in heaven, and there are many of them, aren't there? But they're only in heaven because of what Jesus was going to do at that crucial moment of history when he died for the sins of his people. And as they look forward to Calvary, we
look back to Calvary. It's absolutely crucial, isn't it? And the cross is central. And of course, it's lovely to think of Moses, because he authored, the Spirit directing him, he authored Genesis 3, verse 15, which is the first promise of a Saviour to come. And it was Moses who penned it. And of course, Moses was there at the redemption of the people of Israel. Remember how he was to lead these Israelites, and they were, it's a picture, isn't it, of redemption. They're being saved from Egypt, from from the land of darkness and slavery and sin, and brought out. And you remember how dramatic it was, and how the first great action was the lamb that was slain, the Passover. You remember that plague, all the firstborn of the land were to be smitten by the angel of death, and he would come to the Israelite homes, and they would have been smitten, but they'd been told that if they killed the lamb and put its blood on the doorposts of the and the lintel of their home, that when he saw the blood, he would pass over. And ever afterwards, they kept that, the feast. They still do it to this day, the Jews, don't they? The Passover. And of course, it was all in that. The hymn that we were singing, wasn't it? Just, or should I say the song, whatever it is that we were singing, just the last one. And it was all about the Passover and about the Exodus. And you see the word Exodus, which is the title of the second book of the Bible, because it's all about children of Israel being led out of Egypt. Exodus means, it's two words really. X is going out, and the rest is the way out. And that's the word that is used here in Luke 9. It's translated here, departure. They spoke about his departure, but in the original, they spoke about his exodus. That the word for departure is exodus, and it's a Greek word, but we know what it means because it's the title of the second book of the Bible, Exodus, the way out. And Jesus, he's the great lamb to which the other lambs, sacrificial lambs, and the lamb in Exodus, looking forward to. He's the Lamb of God, and he leads his people out of bondage into to heaven itself at last. So it's a great truth, and so Moses is so crucial, obviously, and Elijah. If it wasn't for the cross, if it wasn't for what Jesus did there when his blood was shed, the Lamb of God, they wouldn't be there on this mountain. They wouldn't be in heaven. So the cross is crucial. It's a little line, a little verse, I don't know whether you've come across it. It says this: a crossless Christ my Saviour could not be. A Christless cross, no refuges for me. But oh, Christ crucified, I rest in thee. And that says it all, doesn't it? So the cross is central. We learn that from this passage. And then we must hasten on. But another thing, it's a foretaste. This transfiguration, this event, it's a foretaste of his coming again. Because when he comes again, it will be to come there in all his majesty and glory. And every eye will see him, we're told. And that's what Peter makes very clear, doesn't he? There in writing about this, he says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He's referring to the mount, says very clearly that. But he says it's an illustration of the power and the coming. Now, some people put them together. The powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word for coming is the word parousia, which is always about the Lord's second coming, his return. And so what Peter is saying is, I'm pointing to that event, and this is an amazing glimpse of it, a foretaste of it, there on that mountain. And of course, that's something we must always keep before us, mustn't we? That's why our second song was all about the Lord's return and his coming again. And, well, it's going to be a coming in power and in majesty. First time he came, that we'll be thinking of in the coming weeks, he came so humbly and, well, the world passed by, so to speak. But when he comes again, as I say, every eye will see him. Every mouth will be stopped. Think of all the chatter and all the commentating and all that is spoken about, and every mouth stopped as every eye focused upon this glorious, majestic Christ. So it's a foretaste of his return. But until then, we see the importance of his word. That's what God said from the cloud. This is my beloved. Hear him. Listen to him. And we must ever listen to him and hear him from his word. So it reminds us of the importance of the word. And then we might say it's a glimpse of the future for believers, isn't it? Because, well, one day, that glory that is his, every believer will have. You notice how Paul puts it so concisely in his letter to the Philippians at the end of chapter 3, when he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. He'll transform the body of our humiliation, our lowliness, this body, and it'll be like the body of his glory. And, that's what we get destined for. And remember how it's put in the letter of the Hebrews that he might make, he's called the captain of our salvation in bringing many sons to glory. See, it's a great theme. And remember what Jesus prayed in the last, his last prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17, the last petition. And it says, Father, I do love the authorized version in this verse. It's, you can't beat it. The other versions say, Father, I want that those you've given me will be with me where I am. But the authorized version says, Father, I will. Now, when we pray, we can't say that. We say, if it be your will. But he, because of who he is, and he says, Father, I will, that those whom you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. And there's a lovely passage by in the life of the great Puritan John Owen. And he wrote a whole treatise on meditations on the glory of Christ. And it's a wonderful document, and it was one of the last things he wrote. And perhaps I could just quote from it. This is what it said about him. It said that it is instructive to read these solemn musings of his soul when weakness, weariness, and the near approaches of death were calling him away from his earthly labours, and to mark how intently his thoughts were fixed on the glory of the Saviour, whom he was soon to behold face to face. On the day of his death, Mr. Payne, P-A-Y-N-E, who had the charge of publishing his works, came to him to tell him that, you know, that they'd got the proof done, that it had gone to the press, and for this particular book on the glory of Christ. And he said, I am glad, was Owen's reply, to hear that the performance is put to the press. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long-looked-for day is come at last in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I've ever done yet, or was capable of doing it in this world. And so this text is this experience, this display here is such an encouragement for us as we near the end, to think of the glory of Christ that will be unveiled to every believer. And it's a bit like that cloud on the mountain. You know, they were afraid, weren't they? And there is something fearful about the drawing near of God Almighty. And without Jesus, it's a fearful thing. But with him, well, we're safe and secure. I think my time... Oh, it's a good clock, that, isn't it? I'll just say this as I end. And you've probably heard the story of a young man who lived in Montrose in Scotland. And this was in 1839 he was born, a long time ago. But his widowed mother brought him up in the fear of the Lord, really. He went to church and all that. But then his name was William Mackay. And when he got to be 16, 17, he went off to university in Edinburgh. And in those days, it wasn't just a question... Well, it was a long way from Montrose to Edinburgh, so he was there for the duration, really. And packed his trunk, as he did in those days. He didn't have a rucksack, he had a trunk. And off he took with all his belongings. But his mother put in that trunk. She'd bought a brand new Bible. And she put her name in it and his name in it and a little text. And begged of him to read it every day. But when he got to Edinburgh, it was very dazzling. It was Edinburgh and all the social round and all the students there and so on. And he just overlooked that and forgot it. And he got very involved in student life. And even in those days, student life was pretty, well, I don't quite know what the word is, but whatever it is today, there's another side to it, isn't there? Not just the study side. And he was involved in that and spent a lot of his money on drink. In fact, he sold his Bible. He looked around for something to make a few coppers, as it were, to get a bit more of the drink that he'd really succumbed to. And despite that, he was obviously a very clever young man, and he did very well in his... He was training to be a doctor, did very well in his medical studies, and he really had a glittering career before him. One's a bit reminded of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who similarly had a glittering career ahead of him. And this young man, he was pursuing that career, and he was in his late 20s, and he was in what would today be called the A&E. I don't know what it was called then, but somebody was brought in who was in a desperate state, had an accident at work, and so Dr. Mackay came to see him, and the man said, "Tell me, doctor," he said, what's the state of things, you know?" And Dr. Mackay said, "Well, I guess we'll pull you through." "No, no," he said, "I don't want any guesses. I want to know." Because he said, "I'm ready to die." He said, "I'm ready because I know the Lord Jesus, my Saviour. And I'm not at all afraid of dying. In fact, I'm looking forward to dying. I just want to know." And that really knocked this man for six. Never seen anybody who was so, despite his pain and his injuries, which were severe, so radiant and yet so calm. And the doctor said, "Well, actually, you've probably got about 3 hours. That's all." So he did what he could, and then he went off with other patients. But he couldn't get this man out of his mind. And just before he left the patient, he'd asked the nurse to go and see if there was anything they could do for him or get for him, because he was really very near the end. And evidently the man had made a request that somebody would go to his digs and would ask for a book to be sent to him. And so, anyway, an hour or two passed, and Dr. Mackay would normally have been He'd done all he could for this man, so he would be busy with other people. But he couldn't get him out of his mind. And he went back. He never did that normally, but he went back and he asked the sister, said, what's happened? And, well, said the sister, he died just a short time, a few minutes ago, really. Did he get the book? Says the doctor. Yes, we got the book. What was it then? What was this book? Was it a rent book or something? Well, he said, the nurse said, it's under his pillow, you can go and look. And he went and got, you've probably heard the story, he went and put his hand on the pillow, got the book, and it was a bit familiar. And he opened it up, and there was his name, Dr. Mackay's name, his mother's name, and the text. And he put it under his white coat and slunk off to his room. He was just broken. And he went on his knees and confessed his sin and pleaded for mercy. And he was wonderfully saved. And he became a great... he was told everybody he must make up for all that lost time. And he told everybody about his Saviour. And he went everywhere commending him. And in a sense, he hadn't time to do his medical work. And he gave it up at 30 and became a preacher of the gospel. And he came to Hull. And for 16 years, he ministered in Hull. And he had a little handful of people at first, but then it grew and grew, and then they had to build a great church. And he went all over the country. One year he did 6,000 miles travelling on trains to preach, but always back at the weekend at Hull. And when he was 46, he went for a little bit of recuperation because he was exhausted, went up to Oban, and just for a little bit of prayer. But of course, when people knew he was in Oban, they invited him to preach. And so on this particular Lord's Day, he preached. And he preached on the glory of Christ. And, well, he was just lost in this subject, speaking, unfolding the glory of Christ. And, well, he glanced at his watch. He's perhaps better at it than I am. But and he realized that time was gone, and he said, will you come back next week and I'll finish off about the glory of Christ? And but in the meantime, in that week, he was on a boat and a Portree on the Isle of Skye, and they called in there, and he had a little walk along the pier, and it was very slippery, perhaps because of the fishing had been landed there, and he fell in the water. He banged his head against the hull of the boat, of the steamer, and they got him out because they saw it. They got him out. He was unconscious, and he came round again in a nearby hotel, and just said, "Well, because his wife and children were back at home in Hull, but he said I'd be fine, but he wasn't." And the following Sunday, they all came to hear him in Oban. But he couldn't tell them about the glory because he was experiencing it. He was there in the glory. I hope we're going there too. Well, God willing, we'll come back to this great theme of the majesty of Christ. But we'll sing